I don't really know. I want to tell the story. Yeah, now you're looking at me funny, but you brought it up this morning. So I originally wanted to start the message, like growing up in the 80s, there were some sure funny game shows on TV. I think some of you may remember one, and I can't, again, I forgot the name of it, so you'll have to shout it out, but you dress up really funny, and then you get called down as a contestant, and there's three doors. Is it Let's Make a Deal? Let's Make a Deal. Okay, so just so you know, how old are you? You don't even know it, like, seriously. It just registered that you weren't even born. if it is, that's amazing. But you dress up, and then you get, like, three doors. But before you choose one of those doors, the host has an envelope. And in the envelope, he opens it up, and there's, like, $100 or something in it. And he says, he gives you this dilemma. Look, you could, let's make it more. Let's make it 1,000, okay? That's a little bit more tempting. So you can have this $1,000 and go away with this $1,000 and you'd be $1,000 richer. Or you can choose what's behind door number one, door number two, and door number three. And so there's this dilemma. Do I take the $1,000 or do I risk it based on nothing but simply chance, right? Do I risk it and choose behind what's behind door number one, which could be like a paperclip on a nice plate, right? Or it could be the next one could be like a really old garden gnome or something, I don't know. Or behind door number three could be a car, right? Like there's like, it could be like really, really awesome, but really, really lame, like a paperclip. Or you can walk away with $1,000 in your pocket, and you'd think, boy, that's pretty good, until he says, now wait, if I take the money, he says, but wait, let's see what you've missed. And I'm like, I don't want to know what I've missed, right? I'm happy with what I have. But then he'll open up door number one, and it's a paperclip. Door number two, it's a garden gnome, and you think, oh, I made a good deal. And then door number three, a new car. And then everybody gets disappointed, right? You're making this decision based on nothing but blind luck. How many people today think that that's what faith is? Making decisions just on blind luck. You see, when you look at the story of Abram, he was considered righteous because of his what? Because of his faith. It wasn't because of some dumb luck that Abram put his faith in God. God appeared to him, and I think back in Ur, in old Mesopotamia, before he went up to Haran, and Haran over to the land of Canaan, and then down in Egypt. And we're in Genesis chapter 12, and then took some time there. Today we're in Genesis chapter 13, and what I want to continue talking about, we're unfolding the idea of learning to live by faith and what that means, and we're developing our understanding of faith as we're going through Genesis and the story of Abram, which has been totally amazing and super encouraging. And today, we're looking at decision-making in faith. Is our decisions based on blind luck, or as Christians with a biblical worldview, do we have a certainty in our Heavenly Father? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is being certain of what we hope for and sure of what we do not see, correct? See, when we put our faith in God, there's evidence everywhere. We don't have to separate reason from faith. It goes together. We're making our decision of faith based on who God is. He is faithful. He is just. And we're going to talk even a little bit this morning about generous and generosity. You know, living by faith in times of regret and in times of prosperity, in times of conflict, it's all based on the promises of God that we place our faith in, because he continues over and over and over again that we don't place our faith in a God by blind luck, but because of who he is. Being certain of what we hope for and sure of what we do not see. See, Abram did that. We're going to look this morning at Genesis chapter 13, and there's an outline this morning of, you know, making faithful decisions in times of regret, and then making faithful decisions in times of prosperity, and then making decisions in times of a little bit of conflict, all because of who God is. He is a God who keeps his promises. He is a covenantal God who is, we can place our sure faith in him. That's the God in whom we love and serve. So when you look at this text this morning, you'll see right from the get-go, and if you have a bulletin, you'll see that inside there should be a bit of an outline. I encourage you to check that out, and then you can follow along with me, because as you know, if you've been fellowshipping here for any length of time, sometimes I forget to even say the points because I get so excited, and so we're trying to answer that fault of mine, and we're trying to put things in the bulletin that hopefully even in the near future, you know, some things in the bulletin concerning the sermon will help you in your thinking about the sermon, even with friends in the future. You know, like there'll be questions in there, like to help guide discussions on, you know, how can we apply the sermon throughout the rest of the week? You know, like what can we do, and so that we just don't leave the sermon on a Sunday morning at 12 when we walk out the door, and then we check out until the next Sunday where we get the next chapter, where we want to be able to help us kind of, what is God saying and influencing us as we go throughout our week? You know, if we use this time as a time of feeding, that God is actually going to give us something to chew on throughout the week, well, let's help us understand that and unpack that further. So I'm looking forward to that as practice will grow in my own rhythm by putting things in the bulletin. And there you will see an outline with some lines there to help give you some space. But now we get to Genesis chapter 13. So in verse 1 it says, so Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with them. It's funny that you put Lot at the end of all that, as like he's kind of an afterthought, right? Put all the possessions before even Lot. He's kind of taken a back seat up until just now, as we're going to see going forward into the Negev. Verse 2, now Abram was very rich, not wealthy. He was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. How is this even possible? You know, if you look at, and as we've, you know, Jared a few weeks ago preached on Abram's episode, I'm going to call that, going down into Egypt, where this guy was, he failed in his faith, didn't he? He's a liar. He traded his wife for animals. Losing self-respect, not only for himself, but for his wife and those who were, you know, who knew what was going on, including Lot. Now, I think that Lot for sure was with Abram. He kind of ghosts on us with his time in Egypt, but we know at the beginning that here in verse 1 of 13 that Lot was with him coming up out of Egypt. So he kind of ghosts on us while they're in Egypt, but now he pops up again, kind of an afterthought here. But we learned that Abram, while he was down in Egypt, even though he was, you know, not living very faithfully in these times, he got not only wealthy, he got very wealthy. And the idea of very wealthy is that it became a weight on him. Like there was lots. He was extremely wealthy. In verse, if you go back just a little bit, why don't you look back in Genesis 12, just to remind ourselves, it's been a few weeks. Genesis 12, 14 to 16, just look back, follow along. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, that woman being Sarah, okay, Abram's wife. Verse 15, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And in verse 16, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So there, traded his wife for his life and for some stinky animals. The fact that Lot is with Abram is mentioned almost as an afterthought here, as I mentioned, but he is now going to be coming to the forefront of the story. It's going to become very important, almost as a centerpiece of what exactly is going to be happening in verses in chapters 13, 14, and on. It is interesting that the possessions that Abram had was even listed before Lot being included in his entourage going back up out of Egypt and back into the Negev and the promised land of Canaan. He does indeed become a major player. The fact that Abram gained all his wealth the way he did, could it point to the growing tension and problems, such as losing respect of his wife and any sense of self-respect and dignity of himself? A fortune has been collected, but an opportunity for trust, trusting in God, has indeed been missed. Among Abram's abundant resources, his livestock is listed even before the gold and silver and precious metals. As we will see later in this story, problems come up as a result of all this livestock between Abram and Lot, and it gets into their relationship. Abram returns to the site of which he built his altar, and once there, he engages in an act of worship. Look, let's go back here. So he goes back where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, and then in verse 4 of 13, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. It's almost like his time in Egypt was a waste of time, right? Because he goes back to where he built his altar at first. So all that time going down in Egypt, and he gained no ground, he ended up right back at the beginning where he first placed the altar. And that whole episode, though he got very, very incredibly wealthy in Egypt, should not be mistaken that that happened because he went down to Egypt, but rather because God chose to bless him in spite of his sin. In spite of his sin. Abram should not have used the blessing of God brought to him in Egypt as a justification for going there. Even though God is great enough to bring good, even when we disobey, there is still a cost built in to disobedience. And we're going to see that, what's going to be coming here in the next little bit. Abram's unbelief took him from his place of worship and led him into sin and caused him to lead others into sin. In fact, it even caused a pagan king to rebuke him. And he was right. Even a pagan king to rebuke Abram. But after all of this, he does end up back to where he first built the altar. And I wonder if there is something here that we can talk about in how to deal with failure. We've already seen how Abram was literally propelled by the promises of God from a comfortable life in Ur to an uncomfortable life, to the unknown, through the land of Canaan, down to Egypt and back. Never really engaging in the cities and the people. He was always on the outskirts, building his tent, living literally as a pilgrim in the land. And as a test of famine, it put his faith to the test, and he went down to Egypt, I think, in disobedience. He didn't trust God there, but God still blessed him anyway. But now, after that whole episode of going down into Egypt and coming back up to where he first built that altar, I think this is a lesson in what to do and making decisions in times of regret, in personal failure. Good people fail. We all fail. I think we can all, in a sense, relate to Abram in a way, but it's the fact that what does our faith cause us to do in these times of regret? Do we just give up, walk away, throw in everything, throw in the towel, and did he head back to Ur? No, he went back to Bethel Ai, where he first built the altar. In times of regret, his faith led him to trust God still. Starting over. In a sense, going right back to the beginning, you know, for us in our times of regret and failure, what does our faith lead us to do? In fact, we can probably see a lot about our faith and how we respond in times of regret. We can see the actual condition of our faith in God by how we respond to when we fail. Does it bring us back to the beginning, back before a holy God through repentance, regret, sincere going to the altar of God and calling out to his name and asking for forgiveness and repenting and moving on? Or do we just throw in the towel and walk away from the faith? What does our faith cause us to do in making decisions in times of regret? Faith drove Abram right back to the Lord, right back to square one, where he literally called on the name of the Lord in verse 4 of chapter 13. So the lesson is, what kind of faith do we have? Does failure drive us away from God, or does it drive us back to God? Back to square one, where you started, back to the altar, back to the place of sacrifice where you want to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God. So that we're calling on the name of the Lord and making his name great, not like the people of Babel, where they wanted to make their name great. Remember that? Wanted to make their name great. In fact, God judged them for that and scattered them. They wanted to trust in man. That was basically their motto. But Abram wanted to trust in God. In times of regret, faith brought him back to the beginning and trusted in God. In Psalm 37, it says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fail, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." So that's faith, being faithful in times of regret and making decisions in times of regret. Let's look at verse 5 now. Being faithful in times of prosperity. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And this is significant, in my opinion. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Basically, he's saying, the world is watching. The world is watching. There is a problem here. There was strife between the two, but the Canaanites and the Perizzites were there too. The world is watching. How are you going to handle this prosperity? And in a little while, how are you going to handle the potential conflict that is between you? But first, let's look at the prosperity. See, first we learn that the time of testing was regret, and now we see the testing of prosperity here. Lot benefited from the blessings of Abraham by just being connected to him in relationship. Abram and Lot were so blessed by God that their herds and flocks increased so much that they faced another problem. The land of Canaan had a limited number of spots available to graze in, and it was not surprising then that the needs of Abram and Lot soon outgrew the available resources. And competing needs often leads to conflict. Competing needs often leads to conflict. Fighting and disagreement broke out between the two groups. We don't usually think of prosperity as being a test. In fact, we usually think that if we just had a little bit more money, we all would be willing to try out the test of prosperity. Let's be honest. Right? Let me try that out just for a little while. I'll try out the test of prosperity. right? But we got to remember that prosperity is a dangerous blessing. A dangerous blessing. It could go either way. It could go very, very good, but it could also go very, very bad. In fact, in Genesis 13, this is the first time that we even hear of material wealth being mentioned in Scripture. The very first, wealth is a dangerous blessing. Increased wealth always results in increased potential, either for evil or good. To whom as much is given, much is going to be expected. We learn that from the principles in Luke chapter 12. We need to pay serious attention to the biblical warnings of prosperity and wealth. In Luke chapter 18, it says, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Prosperity is a dangerous blessing. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10. We learn and understand that prosperity is a dangerous blessing. We think about it. You know, how many of us have sat and wondered, man, if I just won, I don't know, whatever, you name it. Like the lottery, right? We've all done it. If I just won $1 million, you know, what would I do with it? Well, let me ask you this. Would it cause you to trust God more? I think we could just put a period on that. Well, that's a question. We'll put a question mark at the end and then just leave it. Would that prosperity literally cause you to trust God more? Or would it put trust in what you had? Would that prosperity cause us to be more generous? Or would it cause us to be tempted to feed more of our earthly desires and passions? What would wealth actually do? What does the test of prosperity actually tell us about our faith? In Abram's case, prosperity brought with it a real test of character. How would he handle this wealth and this conflict that came with it? In some ways, the problem had a very simple solution. He was literally the patriarch. He was the senior partner in all of this. He could have just told Lot, okay, pack your bags and beat it. Go find a place. And he could have taken all the leadership and all of that. But Abram was not interested in grabbing the best land for himself. No, his faith in God led him to act in an almost incredible way. In extreme generosity. He allowed, get this, this is what really impresses me about Abram's faith. Abram allowed Lot to choose first where he wanted to go with his animals. But yet the promise that God made was made to Abram. And Abram's faith, he had such confidence in God and in his sovereignty that he allowed Lot to choose first, knowing that God was in control of this whole situation when it came to being a blessing. To me, his faith led him to be extremely generous to Lot. Generosity is the quality of being kind and unselfish, especially as it pertains to sharing money and other valuables with others. The Bible has a lot to say about generosity as a desirable character trait. Proverbs 22 says, "The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor." God is generous, and he expects us to follow his example. God's generosity is evidenced in so many ways. Does not God provide for our needs? Absolutely. And this might be, I don't know, I wrote this down. You can You can come after me later if you want, but I think God even supplies what we enjoy in abundance. Especially in Alberta. And I mean this with complete bias. I love our province. I love the mountains. I love our city of Red Deer. I love the people in this church. God has supplied so much. And he supplied generously. How often do we take that for granted? We're in a place of tremendous prosperity as a province. Forget all the politics of all this stuff. God is, he gives generously. You know, and to top all this off, the supreme example of generosity is the giving of his son, the gospel. And what we do not deserve, God gave abundantly. His forgiveness and grace is available for each and every one of us today. If we do not know him, you can trust him today. His forgiveness is free. And by what I mean by free is that it's available for free. It cost him his son. It cost him everything. But it's available to us by grace through faith. Will you trust him today? The gift of Jesus to sinful mankind is the ultimate act of generosity. As we've been forgiven, we are to forgive. How can God forgive us if we can't forgive others? The Bible's very clear on that. You see God being generous, and we are to be generous. Generosity can be manifested in so many ways, not just materially, but also maybe with our time. You know, I've said this often, maybe not so much from here, but the best way to show someone that you love them today is by giving them your time. Especially in our culture, don't you think? You know, when you think that our culture, time equals what? Time equals money. Money is the most valuable thing that I think that our culture that puts value in, right? Time equals money. So if we give people our time, we're showing them that we value them more than what our culture values most. By giving people our time. Being generous has so much more than just have to do with financial or material wealth. It has equally as much being generous with the way that we use our time, the way that we use our talents, the way that we use our interests, all of those things. How generous are we? Our faith leads us to be generous. We follow God's example in this way. Luke 6, if someone takes your coat, do not withhold them your shirt for them. If you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. As our faith grows through the test of prosperity, that I believe all of us, we may think, well, I'm not prosperous. You live in central Alberta. In a sense, we've all won the cosmic lottery, if I can call it that. We live in a prosperous land. We can be generous with what we have. As, along with our faith, it grows my ability to be truly generous. God's word is clear that the generous are remembered and rewarded. However, whether in this life or the next, it doesn't necessarily mean this life we're going to be rewarded for our generosity. We are to be generous and we are not to expect repayment of any kind. I talked a little bit about this morning in our Sunday school class, and I really mean this. To give with the expectation to be thanked is not really giving. We have to be very careful with our expectations. Anyway, let's move on. So being faithful in decision-making in times of regret, what do? You go back to the beginning. At very least, start all over again. Call in the name of the Lord. Look at Abram's example going back to Bethel and Ai. That's what he did. Then with the second point of being tested in times of prosperity, what do? You live to be generous. You follow God's example, expecting nothing in return other than knowing that you are following God's example of being generous with not only our wealth, but with our time and talents and otherwise. Let's go on to the last one. In verse 8, we are making decisions, being faithful in times of problems and yes, even conflict. In verse 8, here's Abram's solution. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. We're of the same family. I'm not going to let this disagreement come between us. My investment in you is greater than the investment in the world. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go the left." This is where he gave Lot the opportunity to decide first, knowing that God promised Abram the land. Abram let Lot choose first. Is that not incredible? He had every right to, he had a God-given right to choose first, and he laid that down and trusted God. He had a God-given right to choose first, and he let it down. In times of conflict, he let his God-given right and set it aside and trusted God instead. Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand out, did I just read that? I felt like I just read that. I'm going to go to 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And then in little parentheses, notice what comes next. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not a great story that we're going to eventually get to. But here, I think it's a little heads up for all of us today and for Lot back then. When your eyes are tempted towards wickedness, destruction will come. So just a little heads up here, just a little heads up. All right, verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as, here it comes again, Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So you have two responses here. The first is Abram's, and then the second is Lot's. So let's compare it. I really think there's an intentional contrast here for us to learn from as we land the plane in this chapter. First, you have in verse 8, please let there be no strife between you and me, because we're brothers. They weren't really brothers. They were kinsmen. They were of the same family. They were relatives. And the common bond they shared over such a long period of time was to Abram something worth saving. To keep that intact, he said, you know what? In this disagreement, we might have to part ways. And that's okay. That's okay. Separation seemed really the only alternative to strife at this point. Coming just after the statement about the Canaanites and Perizzites being in the land, this may point to Abram's concern of their witness before a watching world. They did not want to bring reproach to the name of God before a watching world in their disagreement. Separation in this point was a better witness. Abram had a right to choose whatever land he wanted, and yet he let Lot choose first. God had promised the land to Abram, not to Lot. And yet, here we see, because we've already read the rest of this chapter, we see that in God's sovereignty, even after Abram by faith let Lot choose first, God's sovereign plan was working out in those decisions. Where did Lot end up? Where did Abram end up? I wonder if there's a lesson here for us. I wonder how much conflict can be avoided in the family and in the church if we put a premium on our relationships. Setting aside sometimes our God-given right. Here it is. This is not bad exegesis or unfaithful exegesis. The next time you and I are about to quarrel with someone, stop, think whether the quarrel is rooted in a godly principle or even possibly selfishness. Is the principle clear or is it debatable? Sometimes, yes, we need to confront sin. And sometimes, guess what? We need to forgive and overlook it. Sometimes we need to take a stand for the truth, and other times we need to work on other things. We have to be very careful. It's easy to justify any type of these things and calling it righteous anger. But the general rule is, let us pursue the things which make for peace and for building up one another in Romans 14:19. That was Abram's response. But let's look at Lot's response. I'm not sure what Lot's spiritual condition is, although I get a pretty good hunch. Lot made the first choice, but how did he choose? He chose to look up, and he chose by sight. Abram chose by faith. He looked up and saw that the land was like the garden, didn't he? Well watered. In fact, there's even another quality of this land. It reminded him of another place that he was just recently in. What was it? Egypt. Remember who's reading this for the very first time? The first readers were the people, were the Hebrews coming out of Egypt with Moses, reading this story, and it's like, uh-oh. You know, it's almost like everything's repeating itself. You know, we got to be careful. Just like in this, you know, Lot was looking back and he saw that everything, was life really better back in Egypt? And yet he chose by sight, and with all of that, with his decisions, led to wickedness, and wickedness led to sin. Sin led to temptation, sin, destruction. And we're going to learn more about that with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But this is always the way of materialism, isn't it? Which is quite eager to reach heaven for all the benefits, but have no interest in knowing the God of heaven personally. This mentality is quite prevalent in our world today. Everybody wants to talk about going to heaven, where you can golf with no sand traps, where you can live in a mansion with no mortgage, but not one mention of knowing who Jesus is and being in relationship with him. Here's my question for you today. If Jesus was not in heaven, would you want to be there? We want all the benefits of heaven, missing the point that Jesus is the single benefit. Jesus is the single benefit. Christians, however, long for heaven because they long to be in the near and quiet presence with Christ, whom we love with all our hearts. Richard Baxter, a Puritan writer, said this: "There is a great deal of difference between the desires of heaven in a sanctified man and an unsanctified man. The believer prizeth it above earth, and had rather be with God than here. But to the ungodly, there is nothing seemeth more desirable than this world, and therefore he only chooses heaven before hell and not before earth. It sounds like Lot would have been happy to stay in Egypt. Isn't it interesting for the people who were originally reading this account and comparing to what they were going through and even told Moses, you know, it might have been better if we would have stayed in Egypt. But in a little later, we're going to see the consequences of Lot's decisions, therefore a warning to the people of God who were heading into the promised land with Joshua. All right. I'm almost done. I just got to decide here. See, with Lot, it's interesting. You see the path to compromise with Lot. You know, Lot started out by wanting to live near Sodom, right? He moved and lived near Sodom, and then he soon was living in Sodom itself in chapter 14, verse 12. And then he was literally living and sitting at the city gate of Sodom in chapter 19, meaning that his role in the city became actually quite great and influential in that city. There was a progress and a path to compromise. In fact, he spiraled to the point. You know, it's kind of like the frog in the kettle illustration, isn't it? When the frog is in a kettle of cold water and then it just slowly comes to boil, it dies. But if it was instantly boiling, it would jump out. Here's the frog in the kettle illustration with Lot. He looked by sight and saw, and he went there and he lived near it, then he lived in it, and then he became prominent in it, and it led to his ultimate destruction to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Anyway, that is. How are we avoid, by faith, that same spiral and progression to compromise? We must seek approval of a higher authority, that is for certain, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I need to learn how to live lives that are motivated by the same desire to please God, no matter what those around us think, and I understand that. Like Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, we need to see that behind the attractive front of whatever Satan is offering us lies the hook. In fact, I was thinking about naming this sermon, Beware the Hidden Hook. I didn't. I wanted to be more positive in saying make faithful decisions. That's the title of this message. But it's still in these times of testing, in regret, in prosperity, and here in conflict, we have to beware the hidden hook. Satan wants nothing more than to hook us into this spiral downwards of compromise to wickedness, temptation, sin, destruction. Let's land the plane in verse 14. We have to be faithful because of God's promises. Here we get some more information on the Abrahamic covenant. In verse 14, it says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, I will give it to you and your offspring. Then the last one, in my opinion, is key, forever. Forever. And he's talking about the land. I know that there's an attempt to spiritualize this and make this otherwise, and I get it and I understand that, but I cannot get over the fact that this eternal, forever promise to Abram and his offspring Israel includes a land. That's what the Old Testament, that's what the first five books of the Bible and then into Joshua and Judges, it's all about a land and the struggle for land. In contrast to Lot's compromising materialism, Abram's faith was rewarded with a renewed promise. There was a progression with this promise, and it started out back in Ur, go to the land in which I will show you. Then it was, here is the land that I will give to your offspring. And now finally here it says, I'm going to give this land to you and your offspring forever. forever. I don't think that there was some secret meaning behind this. What Abraham heard is what he understood to be true. He trusted in the promises of God. That's what enabled him to be faithful. Verses 14 to 17, Abram is contrasted with Lot. Abram was told to lift up his eyes and look. Lot did that on his own. Abram was waiting for God to give him the land. Lot just took it. God restated that he would give the land to Abram as a possession. Better that God give it than that someone would just take it. God also told Abram his descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth. He then was invited by God to walk through the land and see his possession. And finally, in verse 18, we come full circle again. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. He was able to do this. He had comfort and he had confidence in the God who will indeed keep his promises. This is what allowed and built up his faith to make the decisions in which he did. He drew both comfort and confidence, and he built an altar, and he trusted God. Whereas Lot walked by sight, Abram at this point walked by faith. Abram, to this point, prior to this, such a failure. Blew it in so many ways. How could Abram, the failure, be accepted by God? How could he be accepted only by faith, which casts itself upon the promises of God and rests in that securely, is what Abram did. If we go back to that game show illustration that we talked about at the beginning, Lot opted to take the money and walk away. He didn't choose behind the door and trust in the promise of God like Abram did. Abram trusted God and opened the box, and there was no guarantees of worldly prosperity or security at that point. There was simply God's promise to be his with God now and forevermore. God promises us abundant life. You know, the enemy has come to, thief, kill, and destroy, but I have come so that you may have life and have it abundantly. Do we trust that? Will you trust it? Will you come to a place where you believe in Jesus today? You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will what? Have eternal life. And now we're going to close with communion, which I will read in essence the gospel. Now, to allow us to transition to communion, Justin, is there a song between the two? Yes. Okay, so I'm going to invite Justin Mark to come up. There's a song that will transition us to communion. I will go collect my thoughts, sing, and then we'll come back and have communion together. Now would be a good time if you did not grab